The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to John. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the one triune God, amen. If anyone ever asks you, "What would Jesus do?" remind them that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibility. Famous scene, the subject of many paintings and one of the more bad A moments in Jesus' recorded history. Jesus comes near the temple, sees money changers and people selling doves and sheep and cattle and emus probably, and he screams out, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace!" And he chases everyone away. This temple scene also happens to appear in the other three Gospels, though in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it comes near the crucifixion, not at the beginning, as it does here in John. Now, why exactly did Jesus flip out? I'm not entirely sure. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says something different than he does in John. He says, "You have turned my house into a hideout for bandits." But in John, he demands, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." The marketplace to which John's Jesus refers is presumably the system by which Jews approach the temple in Jerusalem, exchange their Roman or Greek currency for shekels, and use those shekels to gain entry and to buy whatever, you know, sacrificial animals they can afford before handing them over to be sacrificed. It's part of the system, an important practice of the Jewish people at this time in the temple. Now, one might compare such a marketplace to the system by which we bring our money into church on Sunday to contribute to our pledge, which we then collect and bring forward, and we bless it and then use it to develop and strengthen the ministries of our temple, St. James's Episcopal Church. Now, when you put it this way, the scene in the temple doesn't sound so bad. In fact, the sheep, the cattle, the doves, and the money changers, although they might sound sort of odd to us, actually seem essential to some of the spiritual practices of this worshiping community. Well, sometimes the things we do, even the essential things, can overshadow why we do them in the first place. We might make a connection here to the way our government operates. On one level, the complex system that legislates, interprets, and enforces our laws is, for a large part, a finely tuned system that prevents tyranny and encourages participation, while moving at a pace that allows a complex web of bureaucracy to work itself out. On another level, the system is deeply and profoundly flawed. And we're quite good at focusing on this level. And day after day and hour by hour, all wings of the media machine draw our attention to these flaws. And many times, rightfully so. Now, 50 years ago yesterday, 600 marchers protested laws that explicitly disadvantaged people in this country on the basis of the color of their skin. The state troopers and many villains of God's most basic law to love attacked these unarmed marchers with clubs and tear gas, beating the organizer, a woman named Amelia Boynton, unconscious, and murdering several people in connection with these marches. Now, our country's purpose is explicitly to be a land of opportunity where all people are entitled with life, liberty, and the ability to pursue happiness. And essentially, these marchers were told, and those they represented were told, quite forcefully, that the status quo, the common practices that institutionally discriminated against African Americans, outweighed the American dream. And we need not go back 50 years to Selma to find examples of people focusing on what they do without being prayerfully grounded in why they do it. So for a much lighter example, for quite a while, it's been more than trendy to buy organic food. Organic is better because it is often more nutritious, it is better tasting, and it is made using less pesticides and herbicides than conventional agriculture. But an organic tomato from Chile needs to be shipped to West Hartford on an airplane using precious fossil fuels and damaging the environment, which organic food insists it helps sustain. Is this better than a tomato from New Jersey? I don't know. Now, in many cases, and not only with produce, companies and advertising gurus have determined that we, the consumers, will shovel over our money, even extra amounts of it, as long as what we're buying has that little USDA stamp of approval. So we head to the grocery store to buy food with the utmost sincere intention to nourish our bodies, to nourish our families. But like it or not, we too get caught up in practices that depend upon our non-reflection. Amanda Gott, a priest in Hamden, in Connecticut, says that for teenagers, the greatest, most spiritually threatening peer pressure they will experience is not to have sex or do drugs. Rather, it is the pressure to be consumers. Non-reflective, unrestrained consumers. She speaks about teenagers in this quote, but the pressure to be consumers is just as threatening to adults. The pressure to be consumers is a formidable opponent for all of our spiritual lives. Consumerism seeps into every aspect of our lives to the point that we actually develop the ability to consume people. Not in the one bread, one body sense, but in the sense that we seek friends and acquaintances who can be networking opportunities for us. And the tendency to place the importance of what we do over why we do it also elbows its way into our relationships. We try so hard in romance and other relationships to get it right, to do the right things, to practice the right things, that the relationship itself gets lost in the clouds. The rituals of a relationship, from the meet cute to the wedding day to the first time, are taken for granted. And when relationships of any kind are taken for granted for too long, they become broken and difficult to repair. Broken relationships. Those are what struck such a chord with Jesus when he entered the temple, when he entered the temple grounds. He saw the sheep, he saw the cattle, and he saw the doves. He saw the money changers. But he also must have seen an essential aspect of the expression of Jewish faith, a faith that Jesus, a Jewish man, shared and adored, and felt unbelievable anguish and disappointment at the way that his community seemed to treat it as so ordinary, like transactions in a marketplace. With passion for God and compassion for people, Jesus made a scene. He spoke out not against his faith, not against Judaism, not against the temple, his place of worship, but against the deception that one's spiritual practices are the focus of one's spiritual life, when in truth it is the prayerful connection that is the rationale for those spiritual practices that are the focus of one's spiritual life. Prayerful connection with God is the center of the spiritual life. Without prayerfulness, the practices are merely motions, humdrum at best. Without prayerfulness, this very service is a collection of tired prayers and antiquated music. But with prayerful purpose, moments like these are ripe with divine potential. We live in danger of being seduced and overcome by consumerism of all kinds. And not because the 21st century is particularly technologically advanced. It's not the iPhone's fault, and it's not Facebook's fault. And not because we are inherently different creatures than those 2,000 years ago. We live in this danger because we have always lived in this danger. The danger of turning anything other than God into the object of our devotion. But we have also always lived within the embrace of the one who created us, one seeking to deepen a relationship with us in every aspect of our being. I mentioned at the beginning the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" You've seen it on a bracelet near you. And this phrase might be a nice guide for us when tempted to treat someone poorly, the person who just cut us off in traffic, or the person, I don't know. But perhaps the more important question for us to think about during this season of Lent, especially, is what Jesus wouldn't do. What wouldn't Jesus do to stir us up and awaken us to the divine potency in every word and action of our lives, and as the psalmist said, in every meditation of our hearts? What wouldn't Jesus do to call us to remember the purpose of our religious practices in order that we might more fully understand and savor that taste of bread and wine in communion, or the sense of Ms. Holy Spirit in the beautiful music of our tradition, in the words of our prayers and liturgy? Jesus would walk into the holiest of holy places and flip his you-know-what to call our attention to our desperate need for a prayerful relationship with God. And there is nothing that God would not do to seek you and find you exactly where you are, exactly who you are. And the only way for us to respond to God's invitation to relationship is not to ask what we will do or how we will do it, but why wouldn't we do all of these things in prayer? Amen.